Okay, good morning. Thank you, Andrew and Brenda, for wonderful, and everyone for wonderful singing. I love that last hymn. Really is fitting for our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And boy, that's really what we're going to be learning about in Hebrews chapter 6. So if you want to turn there, we're looking at closing out that chapter until we resume talking about Melchizedek next week. So, well, I doubt I have to tell you this, but life has a way of wearing you down. What I mean is the difficult and hurtful events of life can wear on you and pull on you and eventually get you to the point that you feel overwhelmed or at a loss. If you haven't experienced this feeling by now, sooner or later you will. I can guarantee you that if you live long enough, you will at some point get to the point that you feel so discouraged about your life as a Christian that you feel like giving up. Life can beat you up and knock you around and cause you to lose your bearings. That's why we need an anchor in life. That's why we need something that will give us stability. And that something is hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that you give. And I pray as we look into your word today, I pray especially for us that are struggling with problems and conflicts in life, that we would come away, as I have, as I've studied this passage, just more hopeful and just looking forward to the future, our future hope, and be able to just have the endurance to get through the struggles of our life because of the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So, Hebrews 6 calls hope the anchor of the soul. I love that. And that's the text to which we are coming to this morning. So, turn with me, if you haven't already, to chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. In the New American Standard. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and you know that this was a book written to a people who were struggling. The difficulties and hardships of life had been getting to them. They had been devout, practicing Jews throughout their lives, and evidently life had been pretty good and not cluttered but with many obstacles. But then they came to faith in Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. When they embraced Jesus as their Messiah, they soon began to experience persecution. Now, at first, this didn't shake them or rock them, their world, too much. In chapter 10, verse 34, the author makes this statement about them. It says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So when the persecution first hit, they handled it well. They didn't lose their focus. But as time went on, things continued to be hard. They began to wear down. This is so often how we experience our struggles in life. We handle the first wave of difficulty and maybe the second wave of hardship, or maybe the third wave of adversity, and then when it keeps coming, we can easily wear down. I know I experienced this several years ago with my ministry as a teacher at our school. We went through many difficult times, wave after wave of problems, accusations, struggles, gossip, sin. It just wore me down. And I also thought of this pandemic that we're going through. You know, at first, you know, I handled it pretty well. I thought it was kind of interesting as a, you know, science teacher and all that. And you know, I got out of school and it was nice. Went on spring break and didn't go back for a long time. So anyway, I kind of liked it and I handled it pretty well. But as time went on, it wore me down. And I'm sure many of you probably experiencing a lot of that. We all probably have something that we've gone through or we're going through that just beats us down and wears us down, and we lose hope. And that is what was happening to these struggling Christians in our book of Hebrews. As a result, they were contemplating turning back to Judaism and all the persecution associated with following Christ, and then maybe come back to Jesus as soon as the storm passed. Therefore, the author wrote this letter to encourage them and exhort them and to warn them not to do that. He warned them in verses 4 through 8, which we looked at before of this chapter, that if they thought that they could give up their salvation, perhaps, I'm not sure what they might have been thinking, I believe we are eternally secure, but I'm not sure, you know, what these Hebrew Christians were thinking. But maybe they thought they could give up their salvation for a time, come back later at a later date, maybe get saved. But in our verses, in verses 4 through 8, the writer says that is utterly impossible to do that. That kind of choice would put the Son of God to open shame. Think of the circumstances of this letter. These believers had publicly and openly embraced Jesus as their Messiah. In doing so, they had taken a stand against their leaders and against their nation and against their own people, who said that Jesus was satanic and deserved to be crucified by the Romans. So if they turned back to Judaism, they would be saying that they were wrong, and their leaders, their nation, and their people were right in their belief about Jesus. That is why the decision to go back to Judaism would put the Son of God to open shame. Furthermore, if they thought they could give up their salvation or for a season and later get resaved, this would require a re-crucifixion of Jesus and that is utterly and obviously impossible. So it is impossible to give up your salvation because you are going through a hard stretch of life and then to get resaved at a later point once things settle down. Or maybe they were thinking, perhaps, that they could put their salvation on hold for a while. Maybe put Jesus to the side for a while and go back to Judaism and come back to Jesus at a later time and expect to have no consequences. And I think this can be a temptation for a Christian going through severe persecution. They can perhaps feel like they can just deny the Lord or not live for Him for a while and then hopefully come back at another time. And that's, you know, perhaps what they were thinking. They're just, because they were wearing down and I'm sure they just wanted relief and were contemplating going back to Judaism and then perhaps coming back, because I believe these were believers. And I think the writer of Hebrews is clear that he's talking to believers. So they believed in Jesus. They believed in Him, but they were tempted to go back to Judaism to find relief. And I'm thinking they probably thought they could come back at another time and have no consequences. But for one thing, they would be putting themselves in the crosshairs of God's judgment on Judaism, which was about to come in AD 70. So that was how God judged that generation because of what they did with Jesus. In addition, they would be putting the Son of God to open shame and forfeiting their position as His representatives and His ambassadors. Like their forefathers in the wilderness who refused to enter into the promised land, they would be making a choice that would put them past the point of no return. So if they thought they could do this and have no consequences, they were very much deceived and mistaken. So the author warns them in one of the strongest warning passages in all of the Bible. He warns them here in Hebrews 6, not to go back. But he also seeks to motivate them in a positive way to remind them that they have a future hope. And that's what we're looking at today. In other words, he is basically saying to them, not only should you not go back, but you should look to your future hope. Don't look back, but look ahead. This is so important. When we are walking through hard times, we have to focus on the future and not just the future of this life. Sometimes the future looks bleak if the only thing that we are looking at is the future of this life. We have to look beyond this life to our future hope. I love this quote by Charles Swindoll that he wrote concerning hope. He says, "Our bodies have been constructed to withstand an enormous amount of pressure. God has made us to be a very resilient people. We can survive the heat of the tropics or the icy winds of winter. With undaunted courage, we can go through seasons of illness, financial reversal, domestic disappointments, unemployment, death of someone dear to us. If we do not lose the one essential ingredient, hope. We can rebound against wind and weather, calamity and tragedy, disease and death, so long as we have hope. We can live weeks without food, days without water, and several minutes without air. But take away our hope, and in the briefest amount of time, we toss in the towel. Knowing that is true about His creatures, God calls hope the anchor of the soul, the irreplaceable, irreducible source of determination, unquote. Hope is an indispensable quality of life. It is the most important possession as we go through hard times. In fact, when the Apostle Paul wanted to sum up all of the Christian graces, he boiled them down to three in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, now abide or remain faith, hope, and love. Hope is critically important, as we see in this passage before us. It is an anchor of the soul. So notice how, as we go through this passage, how the author builds up to that wonderful statement about hope being the anchor of the soul. In verse 13, he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. At this point in his exhortation, the author brings us up the example of Abraham. This is not surprising because Abraham was the most esteemed man in all of Judaism. He was the father of the nation. He was the one to whom God made the promises and with whom God made an unconditional covenant. So the writer points to him as an example to be followed. The last part of verse 12 says that to be imitators, challenges to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so that statement is followed by the writer of Hebrews with a flesh and blood example. Abraham is one such example. And the author will give us multiple examples in chapter 11, when we get there. The famous faith chapter. But now he just brings up this one example. Abraham was a great model of faith. God called him to leave his homeland and to go to another land, and God promised him land, seed, and a blessing. But don't forget that it was a long, long time before Abraham experienced any of those promises. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born, but God promised him when he was 75 years old, and then he would become a great nation. You can't have a great nation if you don't even have one child. And Abraham waited 25 years for God to provide a child, and this was just the point when that promise was beginning to be fulfilled. Not to be fulfilled, but just to get started. When Isaac was born, Abraham had one descendant. That's not much of a mighty nation. And he had essentially none of the land that God had promised him. And then, of all things, God later told Abraham to offer that one son as a sacrifice. You know the story. Abraham obeyed the Lord. And just before he plunged the knife into his only son, Isaac, God stopped him and provided a substitute for a sacrificial offering. In response to Abraham's obedience, God reiterated his promise to Abraham. And that's a quote that we find in the next verse, in verse 14, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. So that's a promise that he said right after he offered his son and obeyed him. It's a quote from Genesis 22, verses 16 through 17, which is God's immediate response to Abraham's faithful obedience of attempting to offer his son as a sacrifice. There in Genesis 22, God reiterated his promise to Abraham, which he had made previously in chapters 12 and 15 of Genesis, and about being blessed and with a multiplied offspring. Also, in all three of those chapters, God gave a promise about inheriting land. The reason I mention this is because not only was Abraham patient about the promise concerning his offspring, he was also patient about inheriting a land. Abraham only received a small portion of the land, And it was his descendants who would be the ones to inherit more of the land. And actually, that promise will probably not be completely fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. Abraham is a tremendous example of someone who latched on to a future hope that gave him patient endurance, which is exactly what these Hebrew Christians needed to live out in their situation. They needed to latch on to a future hope that would give them patient endurance. According to chapter 11, verse 13, Abraham did not see all of these promises fulfilled in his lifetime. But, and this is key, he still continued to persevere. If we patiently endure, we will see some of the promises fulfilled in our lifetime, but some of those promises won't be fulfilled until eternity. Sadly, many Christians walk away because God has not fulfilled all his promises in this lifetime. They become discouraged and give it up. Abraham is a perfect example of one who patiently waited on God and his timing to fulfill his promises. And that's exactly what is stated in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." After patiently waiting 25 years, Isaac was born. That was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise, that God would multiply him and make of him a great nation. But remember, Abraham died before he saw that promise fulfilled. But we know that the promise of Abraham was fulfilled and is still being fulfilled in all of us who are in Christ Jesus as a descendant of Abraham. God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises to us. Some of them he will fulfill in this life, and some of them he will fulfill in the next life. The question for us is, are we willing to wait? Are we willing to trust him to fulfill his promises according to his timetable and his schedule? Abraham modeled what it means to trust God and to persevere by looking forward to a future hope. And that's what these Hebrew Christians needed also. They needed to take their eyes off of their circumstances and put them on the one whose trustworthiness is much greater than that of any man. Notice what he says in verse 16. "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute." An oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In other words, the writer is saying when men make a promise, when people make a promise and confirm it with an oath or a guarantee, that is accepted as something that is reliable and trustworthy. And if that is the case, how much more reliable and trustworthy are the words and promises of God? If we have confidence in the word of men because they swear an oath or make a guarantee, how could we ever doubt the certainty of what God says? And to make sure that we don't doubt it, God actually swore an oath. Verse 17 says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." Listen, God does not need to swear an oath to confirm his promise. People have to do that kind of thing because every one of us have had experience of someone breaking a promise to us. I am fairly confident that every one of us, myself included here, have broken promises made to others. Because that is so common, we have come up with this practice of making an oath, a guarantee. Since this has become a common practice of mankind universally, God willingly accommodates himself to that practice by swearing an oath. However, there's a slight problem. there is nothing greater than God for him to swear by. What can he swear by, right? So when we take an oath, we usually swear by God, right? We swear by the word of God or something like that. Do you swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth? So help me God, yeah. That is the way of swearing by God and or the word of God that you will tell the truth. That became a common practice in our society for people making an oath to appeal to something or someone greater. How could God do that? God can't appeal to anything greater. God can't appeal to anyone greater. So when God made an oath, he did so by swearing by himself. He made a promise, and he confirmed it with an oath. And this verse says that those two things are completely unchangeable, or in some translations, they are completely immutable. It is impossible for God's promises to change, and impossible for God's oath to change. There is no chance whatsoever that any of those two things change. And that's exactly what the author says in the next verse, verse 18. He says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. You can see that the author is saying this in as many ways as you can say it. So he has basically said the same thing for the last three verses. God's promises are certain and reliable, and he cannot lie. It is not only true that God does not lie, he cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And of course, the answer to that question is no. God never does that, nor has he ever done that, nor will he ever do that. God never says something that he will do and then not do it. He doesn't make a promise and then not fulfill it. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. That verse makes the contrast. Men lie, and men change their minds. God doesn't. God is holy. Holy means that he's unique. God is distinct. God is in a class by himself. God is not like people. God is not like us. We lie and change our minds and don't keep our promises. God never does that. Never. He is not like us. In Psalm 50:21, God says this, these things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. What a statement. That is a major problem when we think that God is just like us. When we think God is like us or like other people, when we do that, we doubt his reliability and his trustworthiness. We should never embrace that kind of confusion. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God cannot lie. So the writer of Hebrews reminds his readers of this important fact in order that we might have strong encouragement or strong consolation. Notice that it says strong encouragement. The difficulties of their situation was breaking them down. They were getting weary. Adversity was wearing on them. They didn't just need encouragement, they needed strong encouragement. And that's true for us as well from time to time. They needed to take hold of the hope set before them. They had a future hope. As believers in Jesus, they had a future hope. We all, as believers in Jesus, have a future hope. They needed to just lay hold of it, which means you grab it, you grip it, and you let it be the driving force in your life. Remember, they were not driven by hope, but by fear and by weariness and discouragement at this point. So the writer exhorts these believers to lay hold of the hope that we have as believers. And notice how it describes the believers in this verse. It describes them as those who have fled or taken refuge in Christ. What does that mean? We know that divine, deserved, righteous wrath is coming someday in judgment. We know that. Wrath is coming. So we have fled for refuge from that coming wrath, and therefore we need to lay hold of the hope set before us. That will give us strength and stability and firm footing to stand in the midst of the storms of life, which is exactly what the author says in the next verse, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. I love that phrase, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. There are times when your soul needs an anchor because our soul is being tossed back and forth, round and round by the trials and struggles and storms of life. You feel like you're losing your balance and you begin to spin out of control like a ship in a storm that is heading for a shipwreck on the shore. You need an anchor. You need something to give you strength and firm footing. And here, the Holy Spirit says by the writer of Hebrews that hope gives you that. Hope is that. And that is why the author of Hebrews says that it is sure and steadfast. So what is our hope? What is the hope of these Hebrew Christians, and what is our hope as believers in Christ? What would be the answer that you might get from other believers if you ask them that question? Most likely you would get one of three answers, maybe more, but most probably would say our hope is heaven, right? And technically, that's true, but technically it's not. Colossians 1:5 says our hope is laid up in heaven, okay? Others might say that our hope is eternal life, but that is not exactly right either, because in John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So we already have it. Hope is something that we look forward to that we don't have. So you see, we do not have hope for eternal life for some time in the future. We already have it. We have eternal life right now if we belong to Christ. Others would say that salvation is our hope. But in 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, not sometime in the future. So salvation is not our hope either. So if heaven is not our hope and eternal life is not our hope, and if salvation is not our hope, what is? What is our hope? 1 Timothy 1:1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Our hope is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has promised to us as his people, which is why the writer adds the next verse, verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have a sure and steadfast hope because our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he has entered into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies in heaven for us. And our future hope is certain because the Lord Jesus makes sure that we do not miss out on it by virtue of the fact that he prays for us and intercedes for us in the Holy of Holies. When we think about the work of the Lord Jesus, we usually think about his death and resurrection, which we should. But Jesus' work is more than that. It's more than what he did in the past. It also includes what he is doing in the present as our high priest. This verse says he has become our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which we will have much more to say next week. And actually, chapters 7 through 10 deal with that. So look forward to that. Jesus is our present high priest who prays for us to make certain that we will not fail to experience our future hope, so that we can continue forward in life to experience our future hope. We should continue in life to experience our future hope, no matter how hard it gets. Jesus is our forerunner, and we get to follow him into the Holy of Holies someday. This future hope is what gives us an anchor of the soul. This is what gives us endurance when we feel we can't go on, and when we feel that the world is collapsing around us. Just real quick, I know a lot of times we're reading things ahead, you know, because there's these verses that fit so well. So I'm going to do it too. So chapter 10, verse 19 says this: "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," right, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So again, all of this leading up to these encouragements that that the writer says throughout the book. So we must lay hold of our future hope. We must grasp it firmly, especially when we're going through hard times. And this is exactly what Jesus did. So I want to just, again, look ahead to chapter 12 in Hebrews, right after chapter 11, and all the faith, these great examples of faith and people waiting patiently for the promises, and looking towards the future, and looking for trying to find it here. Just was looking at this. Yeah. Anyway, they were looking for a heavenly, where does it say that? A heavenly city. Anyway, they were looking towards a future hope that was not in that their lifetime. And they went through many struggles in that. So, but then in chapter 12, very familiar verse to us, we read this in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." These witnesses are not like some think as friends and family members rooting up for us who have gone to heaven. Rather, this is coming off of the chapter 11, where it lists the many examples of men and women of faith. These are men and women of faith, men and women who have persevered in faith during difficult times of persecution and struggle because of their faith and because of their future hope. Therefore, since we are surrounded by all these men and women of faith who can bear witness to the faithfulness of God and who can bear witness to the fact that it is worth it to endure, therefore, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin or the weight which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. These Hebrew Christians were wearing down. They were thinking about giving up for a season. And that is why the author of this letter over and over keeps saying, you need to endure. You need to press forward. The word race here is a Greek word, I don't know if I'm saying this right, agona, something like that. We get our English word agony from it. So let us run with endurance the agony set before us. Doesn't that sound like a great life? Let us run with endurance the agony that is set before us, the race. It's a reminder to us that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It can be long, agonizing, an agonizing journey at times. So how do we get through this? Verse 2 tells us, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we get through the agony? By fixing our eyes on Jesus. When we look to Jesus, we see that he is that perfect example. How did Jesus get through the agony of the cross? He did so, and bearing our sin, he did so by focusing on the joy that was set before him. He endured the agony by focusing on the joy set before him. And that is the pattern that we need to follow as well. What gets us through times in life when we feel that we can't get through it? We have to look beyond what we are going through. We have to look beyond this present temporal life and our present circumstances to our future hope, to Jesus, who is our hope. He'll get us through it. And that is why the author goes on in verse 3 to say, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus. Consider how he got through it. If we don't fix our eyes on Jesus, and if we don't follow his example of endurance by looking to our future hope, our future joy, we will grow weary and lose heart. We will be ready to give up and throw in the towel. So the writer of Hebrews says to look to him, to look to his example, if you want to patiently endure. Abraham was a great example, but Jesus was the perfect example. He endured the cross, despising the shame because of the joy set before him, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, I believe, is the another way to say that we need to abide in Jesus, as our brother Andrew exhorted us last week, to abide or remain where we've been placed in the vine. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and abide in him, we will be able to receive the power and the strength of the life of Christ in us, and that will result in much fruit and Christ-like character. If we want to run with endurance that race set before us, which is a marathon, not a sprint, we need to lay aside the encumbrances and the sin that so easily entangles us, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, completer of our faith. We need to follow his example. If we do that, we will be faithful to the end. I think it's fitting. Why don't we close by turning over to Romans chapter 15. There's a real fitting benediction there that we'll close with. Let's see, 15. Let's start with verse 4. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction," okay, the Old Testament, "so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 13, "Now may the God of hope," the God of hope, "fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we have Jesus. So thankful that we're not going through this life with all its struggles and pain and hardship by ourselves. We have our Savior. We have you, Lord, and we have your Son Jesus as our hope. And so help us, Lord, to just turn our eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we just remind us of that. Help us through the hard times. Fill us with your hope and help us to be an example, not only for the other believers around us, but also especially for those who don't know Christ, and that they might be attracted to that and want that in their lives, and they might have hope. We live in a world that's filled with hopelessness. There's so many. And we have the answer, Lord. Help us to share that. Help us to live that. In Jesus' name, amen.